Well, good morning or good evening to St. Mark's community. I apologise, I can't be here today in person, but our household has had quite a lot of illness and sickness the last couple of days, and Luke has been gracious enough to let me record this message for you, and we can rest on the Sunday. Let's turn our hearts and minds now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, as we continue looking at God's Word together. Early in Jesus' ministry, we hear that he enters the synagogue in his hometown, and Luke records the following. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." "Who's Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan?" said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. But not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He's in Narnia at the moment. He'll settle the White Queen, all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." "She won't turn him into stone too," said Edmund. "Lord love you, son of Adam. What a simple thing to say," answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. "Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her two feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do, and more than I can expect of her. No, no, no. He'll put all to rights. As it says in an old rhyme in these parts, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter will meet its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him." "But shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I've brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood, the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Throughout chapter 5, Luke has gathered a range of historical accounts, and they're designed to challenge our view of Jesus. It's really difficult to finish reading this chapter and conclude that Jesus fits in the category of Mother Teresa or Billy Graham or any other religious figure. "Don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood." And today we read the next two scenes that Luke records of Jesus' ministry, one at a crowded house and another at a banquet. Scene one, the crowded house. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him in on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. As we read this passage, one thing is very apparent. When this situation unfolds before Jesus, he sees things like no one else sees them. First, the desperation of these men in getting their friend to Jesus. While many, I imagine, would have seen this as embarrassing or disrespectful, Jesus sees it as real faith. Did you notice there's desperation in both these men, the men at the house and the man last week who was afflicted with a skin disease? If you recall to last week, the afflicted man broke all the purity laws by coming into the city in a desperate attempt to find Jesus. And this week, the paralyzed man has his friends break through a roof in an attempt to see Jesus. Jesus sees and celebrates this embarrassing desperation as real faith. Secondly, this man's great need. Everyone in the room knew what this man's greatest need was. But Jesus sees something completely different. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." You can imagine the hush, the awkward silence. That's it? Jesus, this isn't this guy's greatest need. Look at him. Bring out the abracadabra. But of course, when Jesus looks at us and our world, he sees things as they really are. It's one of his great gifts to us as the light of the world. He shows us what really matters. He illuminates our greatest need. And I wonder if we live our lives at times without a genuine awareness of what our greatest needs actually are. In the house, most people were shocked that there'd been no healing, but one group was sharper than the rest. We read, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they're right. Jesus' declaration of forgiveness of sin is madness. Sin, by definition, is our rebellion against God. Only God has the agency to forgive. And at this point in the scene, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are potentially the only sane ones in the room. And anyway, how do you prove forgiveness of sins? It's easy to say, isn't it? But impossible to prove. Well, we keep reading. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts?" Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk." But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." It turns out the physical healing is the smaller miracle, only done that day to show that Jesus has authority to do the larger miracle, forgiveness of sins. Did you notice most people walk away amazed at the smaller miracle, and the teachers of the law walk away angry at the larger miracle? It's almost like the joy and fear of who Jesus really is has not yet been grasped by either group. Well, scene two, the banquet. We read, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. Then Levi hosted a great banquet for him at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were guests with them. But the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, once again, I caution any immediate criticism of the Pharisees and the scribes. Chances are you and I would be more like them than anyone else. The Jewish nation had built itself on God's word and centuries of practicing purity laws. The purity laws of the Old Testament were developed to give certain instincts to Israel regarding its life and God and the world. They were the protocols both for entering Yahweh's presence and being set apart as his people. Now, it's true that over the years, the Pharisees had added to God's good law. But from their perspective, it was all with good intentions. They had made the purity laws more a policy for isolation than was initially intended. Either way, it was clear tax collectors were not worthy of inclusion in God's people. And I want to stress here, to a certain degree, you'd think the Pharisees were right. Tax collectors weren't worthy. They were straight up thieves, greedy swindlers, siding with the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was evil. We mustn't romanticize the past. The Roman Empire oppressed, it crucified, it mercilessly conquered. Please don't think tax collectors were the hard-done minority who Jesus came to liberate from oppression. Tax collectors were scoundrels who sided with evil to get rich. They're not victims. They don't deserve to be in the presence of a holy God. And the Pharisees knew this. But of course, once again, Jesus sees what we don't see. Jesus replied to them, "The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that's it. That's the mission of the Messiah. And such a mission can only be achieved by one whose power is unrivaled. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I wonder if in the busyness and the rough and tumble of life, our view of Jesus has become too small. Going back to our text, there's a little hinge verse in between these two scenes. It's in verse 27 and 28. "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him." Follow me. This is the call of Jesus. Follow me. If you see what the world sees, you'll see a quirky, mysterious Middle Eastern religious teacher. Perhaps nothing too inspiring to follow. But if you see things as they really are, you'll echo with Mr. Beaver, "Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood." I wonder if in the busyness and the rough and tumble of life, our view of Jesus has become too small. In this section of Luke's gospel, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are the reasonable ones. And in most other circumstances, they would be right. But not this time. For they are standing before Jesus, the one and only, the all-powerful, the subversive, the Son of God, Jesus. And in Luke's gospel, we are starting to see that Jesus is not someone we can control or tame or make fit into our lives. No, Jesus is the one like no other. We fit into his story, not his into ours. And he says, in all his power and graciousness, "Come follow me." To follow Jesus requires us to have a desperation for his salvation and his guidance. To follow Jesus is to know that however far you have fallen, no one is ever outside the grace of God. And to follow Jesus is to continue to allow God's Spirit to help us see what he sees, that we may value what he values, and that we may see our lives in light of him, our great and glorious King. And so may you see things as they really are, and may you know and follow this King Jesus in the following week. Amen.